You can turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Mark, chapter 7, we'll read verses 1 through 23, but we're going to look at verses 14 through 23 this morning. So I'll read verses 1 through 23 to set the context. We'll look at the latter half of the defilement that comes from within. So we'll begin reading at verse 1 of Mark 7. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. There are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do.' He said to them, 'All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, "Whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God," then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Amen. Well, let's pray. Oh God, as we come once again to your word, as we come once again to see Christ and who he is, we ask, oh God, you'd give us illumination by your spirit once again. We know, God, that you're the one who changes hearts, saves souls. We also know, God, that you're the one who works in your people. It's nothing that I can say, nothing that I can do, but, oh God, it's by your spirit that you work and with the word as it goes forth. And we pray, oh God, it would go forth. We pray, oh God, it would save sinners. We pray, oh God, it would change, continue to work in the hearts of your people. That you'd prick our souls, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, that you convict us, that you give us comfort. And we're thankful, oh God, that your word does not return void. It runs forth swiftly. And we ask, oh God, you would be pleased to bless the preaching and the teaching as it does go forth, both for the salvation of sinners and the strengthening of your saints. And we pray, oh God, in all things you would be glorified. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, ever since the Enlightenment around the 1700s, 1800s, the locus we call of authority has shifted. Before that time, people got their authority from without, from something outside of them. But since that time, the focus and the authority has shifted, namely to within. Reason, what I think, senses, what I feel, what I touch, or what I feel with my hands, as well as feeling, as well as intuition. It's all based on what man thinks, it's all based on what man desires, all based on what man does. And with this, as we've moved into a postmodern type of world, there is no more authority. And as we have progressed, as there's been liberal progression in history, in the church, in theology, the focus has shifted onto the goodness of man rather than the depravity of man. The focus has shifted, not looking at what the Bible says concerning man, but focusing on, encourages people to look within at themselves, to find the good within. Well, the Bible is contrary to that very idea. And in fact, here in Mark chapter 7, Jesus is contrary to that very idea. You see, what proceeds from the mouth, the heart of a man, what proceeds from within is not goodness, but because of the fall, because of sin, it is because of our sinful nature, it is wickedness, defilement, all sorts of unbecoming things of this world. And as Jesus answers the question, who is Jesus? He's showing forth once again the sinfulness of God's people, the sinfulness of humanity, that we might see that only purification can come in Jesus Christ. There is no goodness from within. The only good that comes is from Jesus Christ. The only thing that comes from within us is all types of wickedness. And to only look at within, look at ourselves, look how wonderful we are, fails to miss the importance of sin and the importance of Jesus Christ himself. And so even in this section, as we see this opposition, we see the opposition from the kings of thinking they were great, the kings from thinking they were awesome, the kings from thinking that they were just the best human beings. They did not engage and eat with tax collectors and sinners. They fasted all the time and they kept the Sabbath. And they have this issue with Jesus and his disciples not washing their hands in the past. And in verses 1 through 13, Jesus deals with them swiftly. And unfortunately, this whole perception that the Enlightenment brought, even in postmodern world, where their focus is from within, the goodness from within, unfortunately has permeated the Church of God. And that's a big problem. Preachers, pastors no longer preach sin because people don't want to hear it. Pastors no longer preach the truth, even if it's difficult. Pastors no longer preach the need for Christ. They don't preach the bad news with the good news. It's all about you and how wonderful you are and how great you are. Here's 10 ways to be a better you. Here's 10 ways to be a better husband or be a better wife. It is all moralism. Brethren, there is, again, nothing good from within us. We need someone else. We need someone from without. We need someone to cleanse us. And these axioms of the world have penetrated the church, and the church, unfortunately, begins to look within to find some goodness. But the Bible is contrary to that. And I surmise that any church that preaches that is no church at all, but is just some sort of guruism in church garb. The true church preaches the bad news and it preaches the good news. It does preach hellfire and brimstone, but it preaches salvation in Jesus Christ, who can purify sinners. And a failure to recognize sin is a failure to recognize the reigning and remaining problem, and it's also a failure to see our need from somewhere else. And so that question that we asked last time is pertinent to this section as well, because it's the same section. What makes someone defiled and what makes them pure? What makes someone defiled and what makes them pure? And we'll answer this again under two headings. First of all, we'll see inward defilement in verses 14 through 16. And then secondly, we'll see outward evidence in verses 17 through 23. So inward defilement and then outward evidence of that inward defilement. So inward and outward. Let's first look at inward defilement in verses 14 through 16. This, in Mark 7, is the longest confrontation speech in Mark. We saw part one of this last week. Again, that same issue. What defiles and what purifies? Remember, the Pharisees' concern was only outward things. You need to wash hands. You need to wash vessels. And they got super duper offended by the disciples not washing their hands before they had dinner. They got offended by the fact that the disciples didn't go to the bathroom and engage in COVID rules before they had dinner. They got super offended because in their mind, in their thought, in their tradition, it's how someone was right with God, by following outward things. And if I have dirt on my hands, it must defile me before the Lord God Almighty. And Jesus deals with them very swiftly. In fact, in Mark 7, there are three audiences. We got the Pharisees, we got the crowds, and we have the disciples. We've already seen him deal with the Pharisees. He just calls them hypocrites and says, get out. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 15, the disciples come to Jesus and say, the Pharisees were super offended by what you said. He says, leave them. He deals with the Pharisees. He calls them out. He calls them as the ones blind, as the blind leading the blind. And thus now in verse 14, he turns his attention to the crowd. In verses 14 and 16, he's dealing with the crowd. And notice he says, verse 14, when he himself called the multitude to himself, he said to them. He's going to inform them something via parables. Now we know from Mark 4, 34 and 34, 33 and 34, that Jesus only spoke to the crowds in parables. And we already know the lens and the purpose of parables from Mark chapter 4. It is not to make things easier to understand. It is to make things more obscure. In fact, remember he used quotes Isaiah chapter 6, seeing they may not see, hearing they may not hear. The purpose for the parables was so that there would be more that those who need to hear, those who require that the explanation would come from Jesus himself, that there is a need of divine revelation. It is to shock the remnant, to shock the true believers, but also to harden and blind the reprobate in Israel, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It wasn't to make things easier, it was actually to blind and harden. That was the purpose of parables in Mark chapter 4 with Isaiah 6. So he comes again and he speaks again in a parable. And he says to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand." Almost like a true prophet. Almost like the prophets of old. Almost like one saying, "Hear and pay attention and listen. I'm about to tell you something very, very important." We know that he is the shepherd that Israel needs, but they don't understand this just yet. And even the language of "hear me" and "understand," that word for "understand," is typically used in situations that will lead to revelation. True revelation that comes from either the prophets of old, or in this case, the true prophet himself. Hebrews chapter 1. In past times, God spoke in diverse and various ways, but now he has spoken by his Son. The true prophet is here. The true prophet is speaking. The one like unto Moses, according to Deuteronomy 18, has come and has arrived, and he is speaking to these ones. Pay attention. Hearing is important for salvation. Hearing is important for eternal life. We know this from Romans 10:14. How are they to believe unless they hear? How are they to hear unless someone preaches? Hearing is most vital for salvation. Hearing that they're sinful and hearing that they need Christ. But Christ for the multitude in Israel is not that conspicuous. He's not that clear. He uses parables with them to shock the remnant out of their slumber and to harden the reprobate in Israel. Hear me, everyone, and understand. Then he goes into this parable. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. He takes what the Pharisees added, and he drives it home for the people in general. Most people probably weren't necessarily engaging in ritual washings, although the Pharisees had some. The ritual washings the Pharisees thought were ritual washings. A lot of people probably weren't necessarily doing this at that time. Some probably were, but not necessarily everyone. But he takes it home to apply it to everyone. He goes back to the Old Testament laws. Food. Purity system. Eating certain things. There are certain food you could not eat. You cannot eat chameleons or lizards or osprey or certain types of things like that. You could eat cows and certain types of things like that. Things that chew the cud with the cloven hoof. There are certain things you could eat and could not eat. So he brings that home to them. He says, it's not what goes in a man that defiles him. This is revolutionary news if they understood it. But we know it's revolutionary news as the ones who hopefully have read our Bibles back from cover to cover. We know from the book of Leviticus that there were certain foods they could not eat. Leviticus 11, Leviticus 17, Exodus, Deuteronomy gives forth certain laws concerning food, especially Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus 11 talks about the unclean, foods permitted and foods not permitted. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud, or those that have cloven hooves. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not have the cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The rock hyrax, because it chews the cud but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud but doesn't have cloven hooves. The swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. And so on and so forth. Vultures, buzzards, eagles, kites, falcons, every raven, ostriches, short-eared owl, the seagull, and the hawk after its kind, the little owl, the fisher owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, and the carrion vulture. Don't eat an owl. I think that's pretty clear. Different types of owls in that section. But all these ones you shall not eat, because they defile, because according to the Old Testament law, they defiled a person. They made them unclean. The animals' laws, the Jews would have understood. So Jesus brings it home to them with this parable. And this is, again, contrary to the Pharisees to some degree. The Pharisees have added to all this. They've added things about what makes someone pure. But they don't realize that it's inward things. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that do defile a man. For the Pharisees, cleanliness was next to godliness. For the Pharisees, it was all about outward things you could do, not necessarily about the inward sin that permeates their wicked heart. Isn't that the true definition of a Pharisee? They look at everybody else, what they're doing, what they're not doing, how they're not following how people aren't following the laws that they've made. If they fail to see the giant log in protruding from their eye, they fail to see the sin that is coming forth from them. They fail to see that they violate God's law for the traditions of men. Jesus is going to shift the parable, not just outward things. He's going to focus to spiritual matters of the heart. Then verse 16, I know some translations or versions don't have verse 16. There's a variant reading here. Certainly Jesus would have done this. I'm happy to have it in there. There's good evidence for verse 16. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. He certainly said this in Mark chapter 4 when he gave the parable of the sower to the crowd. Verse 9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, judgment. It's a judgment type call. It's used in Revelation chapter 2 as well. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And even in Mark 4, it was all about insiders and outsiders. How is one an insider? How is one an outsider? In reality, an insider is just one who's been, it's the work of God to make someone an insider. There's nothing special about these disciples, brethren, other than God chose them. There's nothing special about these disciples. They weren't necessarily the sharpest tools in the shed. That's one of the key themes in Mark. We're going to see it again when we get to verse 17 through 23. They don't get it still. They don't understand still. But the difference between the crowds and the difference between the disciples is Jesus Christ himself. Is the fact that they've received a gift from God. Revelation and illumination that only comes from God. Even Mark chapter 4, when he talks about the various seeds, only one seed does save. The one that falls onto good soil. Because it sometimes seems like, as the word goes forth, some might hear, and it might go in one ear and out the other. Some might, or that means they don't hear, but some might hear, and it looks like they're saved, everything's great, and then persecution comes, and they're gone. Some people, they might hear, and then they get choked out by the things of this world and desires. You see, it's what is perceived according to the operation in time and space, what we see happening as the word of God goes forth. Why do some believe and some not? It is the sovereign work of God to save. We are called to preach Christ. We are called to do certain things, but God is the one in his sovereignty who does save. And even these Pharisees don't even at this point get that privilege. The crowds at least get the call. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. Hear and understand. The Pharisees don't get that, do they? Let them go, Matthew 15. Let them be, Matthew 15. I think that's hard for us to hear sometimes. Jesus is reaming these ones out and sees their blindness and says, let them go their way. It's important to see. He has ears to hear. Let him hear. Is much important. It's just its primary focus is on judgment upon those who do not hear. And the Pharisees as hypocrites are clear examples of those who do not hear. Because what's going to happen, regardless of whether someone sees it or not, is there's going to be judgment for inward defilement. Righteous, God-honoring judgment upon this world if people do not believe. Brethren, there is no one righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3. Ever since Adam fell, we have every sin, even from the mouth of, or when someone is conceived in sin, as David says, I was conceived in the womb. Sinfulness spouts forth. And one of the sins is pride. And one of the things that sin does is it blinds eyes to that very idea of sin. And even the focus of this world, the world does primarily focus on outward things. And that's kind of hypocritical, isn't it? We're looking for inward good, but we do so by looking for outward evidence of those things. In a lot of ways, and the world does judge a book by its cover. Everybody does this, brethren. Everybody focuses on outward things rather than the inward heart. We all do this. The world always does this. What someone looks like. We make assessments based on what people wear and how they come across. Brethren, there are many times in this world where somebody rubs me the wrong way, and I judge them for that. They say something odd. Maybe they had a bad day. Or you're out having a dinner and some kids screaming. And you look at the parents and go, wow, you must be terrible parents. Maybe they are dealing with their kid. Maybe they are trying to rein that child in. But brethren, we do this all the time. We make judgments and assessments based on how people talk, based on what people say, based on what people wear, based on how people react to certain things. And unfortunately, we fail to see the wickedness in our own heart when we do those things. And even when we see other people, we go, wow, I'm not as bad as those people. This is why people like to watch TV. Let's just be honest about that. Why people like to watch certain shows, dysfunctional shows, is because my life can't be that bad. That's why we like to do that. Again, we make a judgments and assessments, and we then make self-assessments based on what other people do, and we think we must be great, we must be good, we must be Pharisees, even though they would never say that. We think we're great, and I can get into heaven based on my self-righteousness. People, every other religion, his focus is on how I make it by my goodness. Failing to see the sin that defiles someone from within. And dare I say as well, that was just the world. What about God's people? I said last week that Pharisaism does pervade and is a problem that still plagues the people of God. We do focus on outward things, don't we? We still do judge books by its cover. We are OCD over outward issues. Again, the clothes people wear, whether you like to dress nice or go to a church that likes to dress nice or go to a church that doesn't like to dress nice. One time I was visiting a church. I think it was my mom's wedding. We couldn't go to Free Grace, so we went to another church that day and I was dressed up all nice. I can't tell you how many looks I got from people. I could count probably more than two hands. How many look, wow, that guy's dressed. Like looking at me in a judging sort of way. It goes both ways. What about the food people eat? Jobs people have? Parenting styles? The Bible does give us general application on how to parent, but it doesn't give us everything on how to parent. What about schooling options? Hobbies? Brethren, we can be so focused on those things and other people that we fail to see our own wickedness. And we get so offended by what other people do when we should be getting offended at our own wicked hearts. We still have remaining corruption, brethren. We still have remaining sin, Galatians 5, Romans 7. The flesh battles against the spirit. And yet we're so focused on other people. Maybe we should stop focusing on other people so much and focus on ourselves. It's hard enough to battle with our own sins that we have to police and govern everybody else's sins as well. I'm not saying you don't necessarily deal with a brother or sister, if certain legit actual sins. I'm talking about outward things that are adiaphora, that are indifferent. We must focus on the things that God has laid forth conspicuously in His Word. We are saved by grace in Christ. We are covered in Christ's blood. And He has given us, as Christ says, His 10 commandments as a rule for living. That's what we must do. Not what somebody else thinks about some sort of thing and how we should live. We must do what God says, not what the rest of the world says. And even still, brethren, for Christians, we still require remaining illumination by the Spirit. Because we get puffed up, because we get proud, because we think we're wonderful and great, we need to ask God to continually tell us we're not wonderful and not great, but He is. The only reason there's anything good within us, brethren, is from God Himself, who saved our souls and changed us. Even when we do things that are pleasing in God's sight, it is because of the Spirit that works within us. We need to give God praise for that. And sometimes it does require the illumination. Sometimes it requires hard things to be said from this pulpit or in other places. Or sometimes it does require calling out a brother on actual sin. Not a sin you think is sin, but on an actual sin. Sometimes it does require those things. And God is pleased to work through that. But He is pleased to work through His Word as well to show us our remaining corruption. I think I've said this before, but sanctification is just a lifelong reminder of how sinful we are. In fact, sanctification is the growth in the fact that we realize just how sinful we are. In fact, the one who's probably the most sanctified in this world doesn't realize they're the most sanctified in this world. It's they're seeing their sin all the more. They're seeing the vileness all the more. They're seeing their need for Christ all the more. That's what sanctification does. That's what God does in it. That's what afflictions do. Afflictions really are the place where God's people as well, because when they come upon us, whether it's because of sin or not because of sin, to show us our wickedness all the more in some area. To show us our sin all the more in some area. If bad things might happen, to show us how we rely on other things than God Himself. All those things are for our good, brethren. But it shows the need for Christ in this life, all the more the need for the Holy Spirit to help us as we do battle with inward defilement all the more. So that's inward defilement. Let's then look, secondly, at outward evidence of this in verses 17 through 23. Audience shifts to the disciples. Verse 17, when He'd entered a house away from the crowd, the disciples get special revelation from Christ Himself here. And in fact, the disciples, we see in Mark's gospel, they go away typically into a house, a place where Christ is going to disclose this to them. His disciples asked Him concerning the parable, which they should. They don't understand, they don't get it. Lord Jesus, I have no idea what this means. Please help us. Verse 14, so He said to them, are you thus without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? There's a bit of exasperation on Jesus' lips here. Do you not understand? Do you not perceive what is going on? Do you have some sort of senselessness, some foolishness, a lack of understanding with what is happening? Again, this is a recurring theme for the disciples in this book. The lack of understanding, lack of perception, which will drive to Mark chapter 8, verses 13 through 17, 17 through 21. How is it that you do not understand these things? They still don't get the 5,000 and the 4,000. They don't get all these things still. They need Christ again all the more to show it to them. Again, the key difference between Christ and the disciples and the crowd is Jesus Himself. They can go to Jesus. Lord Jesus, I don't know what this means. Help me. And then Jesus explains it to them. And like, oh, okay. Don't you have that in the Christian walk, brethren? There are just some things that, you know, should be pretty blatant and pretty obvious. But it takes a work of God to show you that. Oh, duh. Yeah, that's right. That's pretty clear. Maybe you might even be struggling with sin. You struggle with sin, you battle with sin, pricked, and then you're pricked in the heart because of that sin. I can't not do this certain activity without sinning. I remember Davis told the story about a guy who used to swear all the time. And his wife said, can you bring me the socks? And then he swore at her for asking him to bring the socks. It was in that moment. He's like, I can't even bring the socks to my wife without swearing and cussing. Sometimes there are those aha moments. There's those oh duh moments. And God still does that for his people even now. Because we are dull. We are forgetful. We don't read the scriptures as we should, as often as we ought. We don't pray as often as we ought. We don't read good theology as often as we ought. We don't ask God to give us illumination as often as we ought as we study the scriptures. And the disciples have Christ. If you are a disciple of Christ, you have the Word. You have the Spirit. You have Jesus. You have good books that are available at your fingertips. I'll tell you which books to read. There are many good things that we can read and study to give us that understanding by the Spirit of who God is. But we continually do that in the Christian walk. There's going to be those oh duh moments as we walk this life. And he's going to give them that oh duh moment. Are you thus without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated. The parable is explained here. It's a bit of a parable and a bit of anatomy. In fact, the language here of eliminated, the writers are very much sanitizing that for us. In all the translations, it's sanitizing that for us. ENI or ESV, expelled. NIV, expelled. Here we have eliminated. It really means goes into a latrine. It goes into the loo. It goes into that, you know, place where all the waste doth go. It goes into that area. And if you're offended by that more than your own sin, that's probably the clear definition of a Pharisee. If you're offended by the fact that there are certain things that go against our decency code in this life, you probably need to think twice about your decency code and what that means. And think twice about the sin that is more offensive than violating some decency code. Brethren, the Bible is rated R. The Bible has lots of things that we do not like in it. The Bible has filthy things in it to show forth how filthy we are and how glorious Christ is. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 3, we see that blessed exchange where Joshua the high priest in the stead of Israel is standing before God. Satan's accusing him. And he's standing covered in feces. That's the word, feces. That's what sin is, brethren. That's how wicked sin is. And then we see that blessed exchange where he removes that feces-covered robe and he gives them the white robe of righteousness. There's that blessed exchange that we see in that text showing forth what imputation does look like. Transferring our wicked, vile, fecal-covered sin transferred to Christ. And then Christ's blessed, pure, and holy righteousness transferred to us. That's what we see. We need to be offended more by our sin, brethren. We need to be offended by our wickedness, offended by what comes from our heart, than what the Bible necessarily does say. We shouldn't be offended by it because the Bible does speak this way. Food cannot defile because it does not even come near to the heart. That's the point. The food doesn't even get near in the whole anatomy and the whole digestive system. It comes in and goes out very quickly. It comes in a certain way and goes out a certain way. And for that reason, it doesn't stay long enough to defile. It doesn't stay long enough, it doesn't get near to that heart to make someone utterly dirty and utterly gross. It never gets near the essence of a person and is eliminated, or it goes into the latrine, as the Greek says. But then we have that latter part of verse 19. The New King James puts it on the words of Jesus Christ. I think Christ did mean to do this, but I actually think this is an insertion from Mark. I think Mark is making a comment here. Thus, Jesus purifies all foods. And I think the reason he is doing it, the grammar seems to suggest this, but as well, who is his audience? Who are the people that Mark is writing to? He's writing to a Gentile people. He's writing to a people most likely in Rome. And food laws would have been a bone to pick. Food laws would have been something that is very, very difficult for mixed churches, Jew and Gentile churches. In fact, there's ecclesiological implications with this, like Rome. The church at Rome was a mixed church, Jew and Gentile. So you had a certain luncheon, and some Greek guy brought a lizard or an osprey or something like that to eat. The Jewish brother might be offended. And so Paul in Romans 14 is writing to talk about these various things. Again, he's not. Romans 14 is about food laws. The weaker brother who gets super offended by certain things, the older brother must, you know, for them, just consider them. So he's writing certain things. Hey, all food is purified. All food is okay to eat. But there's certain things that the Jews still might have trouble with. It was a very practical problem, a very practical issue at the time of Mark's writing. So he's giving that comment. Matthew doesn't give us that comment, but Mark does. Another reason that I think it's a parenthetical insertion by Mark is because the word purifying all foods or even defiling foods is found in Acts chapter 10. It's found in Mark 7 and Acts chapter 10. If you know your Bible, Acts chapter 10 is all about the bringing in of the Gentiles. And what was the vision that Peter had? It was concerning food. Peter, rise, kill, and eat. Peter said, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And the voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Then later on, the same word is used in Acts 11, 9. And then it drives to the point where verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. What Mark is saying here is that Jesus is the one who purifies. Jesus is the one who fulfills all those purity laws. Jesus is the one then who can declare, as the one who fulfills this, what is pleasing to God. If you want to have a steak, you can have a steak. If you don't want to have a steak, you don't have to have a steak. If you want to eat some osprey or eat some hawk or vulture, you can do that. I won't, but you can certainly do that if you'd like. You want to bring a chameleon or something or a lizard to the next luncheon? Be my guest. That's totally legit if you want to do that. That's not what defiles. Christ has purified all these things. Because what defiles is not outward things, but it's inward issues. So Mark is giving us a comment here. Thus, Jesus purifies all foods in who he is. And then Jesus further drives home the point in verse 20. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. France says it is such moral qualities and their practical outworking which destroys a person's relationship with God, not the external matter of which is eaten. But we can say too, brother, the outward acts expose the inward heart. The outward act is because of a wicked heart. And all these wickednesses that we see, all these violations do violate the Decalogue, this list here that we do see. Now, I should say this list is not an exhaustive list. There are many other vices in the scriptures. There are many other vices lists in the Bible. But all these are examples of what springs from within. In fact, Mark has more than Matthew. And perhaps the purpose is to drive forth the cumulative expression. What that means is Jesus could keep going. And the idea is, really? All of these things? All of these things proceed? And maybe he's speaking quickly. And the disciples are like, no, slow down, Jesus. We can't handle it anymore. We could add more. So you can hear the effect when he says thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. And he goes on to say other things. What about lying? What about stealing? And he continues on, so on and so forth. All these things proceed from the heart? All these things come from within? All these things are what defile a man. In fact, most of these vices are also used in Romans chapter 1, where we see the Paul indicating the universal nature of sin in this world. You cannot escape sin in the scriptures. You cannot escape total depravity. That is, every part of a being of a person is utterly sinful. Doesn't mean man is the worst he can be, but every part of a man's being is sinful. From your head to your toes, from your hips to the fingertips, all sinful. And we see the lists. Being filled, in verse 29, being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So all these things are indicative of the plight of mankind, sin, and what defiles from within. And even some of these, you know, perhaps the overarching sin, you could say, is that word evil thoughts, deeds, and intent. Sometimes people in this world might do a nice thing. But what's the motive behind that? Some people might give large sums of money. But what's the motive behind that? It's not just the deed that someone engages in. It's the intent behind that deed. You say that no pride ever puffs up or never comes up in that person. I'm wonderful. Look at all the money I'm giving. Or look at all these nice things I'm doing in front of everybody. Isn't this great? Pride never seeps into anybody's thought process. No puffing up. No saying I'm the best person ever. In fact, one of the vices in the list is that idea of pride. But it all starts from here, brethren. If only people knew the thoughts that you had. If only people knew the thoughts that I had. If only people knew, we would be considered the worst person ever. It's not just outward things, but it proceeds from a wicked heart, proceeds with evil intent in them, a prideful intent in them, evil thoughts. And he goes on to give the list. We're not going to necessarily go through each and every one of them. Maybe I'll highlight a few of them, but not every one of them in detail. Adulteries, fornications, porneia, brethren, the word for pornography, covers all types of sexual immorality. All types of it. Not just pornography, but includes any sort of thing that follows under that. Any sort of violation outside the marriage bed of what God has given as holy is adultery. Porneia covers all of any sort of vice someone might have. What about this? In youth group, whenever we had those youth nights, all the kids asked about those types of questions. You know what was on their mind at that time? The answer to all their questions is absolutely not. Except that's not always what some people would say. But the answer is absolutely not. Porneia covers all of that. Adulteries, fornications. Moicheia is the word for adultery, perhaps more specific for the actual adultery type focus. But porneia covers every other type of idea. Murdering, sixth commandment. Thieving, eighth commandment. Covetousness, ninth commandment. Wickedness, perhaps here it has to do lack of moral or social values. They just don't care about anybody but themselves. They want to do whatever they want. Deceit, taking advantage of people. Not in disclosing what they ought to, but trying to remove them. Lewdness, lack of self-constraint, which involves one that violates all bounds of socially acceptable things. What that means is, you know what lewdness means? For the most part, people typically like to hide their sin, right? You know, it gets really bad when you start to do it in front of everybody else. That's lewdness. It doesn't matter what the world thinks. It doesn't matter what's going on. You're like, I'm so comfortable in my sin. It doesn't matter who sees me doing it. That's when you know your sin gets really bad. Yeah, you shouldn't hide it. I'm not saying you should hide it. God sees it and knows. But you know it gets really bad when you're not afraid to do it before the rest of the world. The rest of the world hopefully is some sort of stopper in that. When that sort of blockade goes out the door and you're not afraid anymore, big time problem, lewdness. Evil eye probably refers to an idiom meaning lack of generosity. In Proverbs 22, we have a generous eye. Evil eye probably means someone who's a miser and a stinge and doesn't give to anybody else at all. Not being generous. God has been very gracious and generous in creation. He's been very gracious and generous in redemption. Evil eye. Blasphemy. Not just against God, but perhaps denigrating or defaming someone. So not just taking God's name in vain, but taking someone else's name in vain. Pride, this is very clear. Undue sense of one's importance. We all struggle with that, brethren. And if you don't, you're probably prideful about that sort of thing. So you still struggle with it too. And then the last one, foolishness. Interesting, isn't it? Foolishness is considered sin. Perhaps the idea is the fact that if we have a wrong understanding of God, it leads to a wrong understanding of what is right and wrong. If we have a wrong understanding of what is right and wrong, we're going to make poor and foolish decisions. In fact, in the Bible, you see Psalm 14, you see the Proverbs. A foolish one is one who engages in sin. One who engages in things they should not engage in. That is foolishness. And foolishness carries the idea of lack of prudence or good judgment. If we only had a brain is a good way to sum that up. And if we only had a brain that was saturated in the scriptures, that's the idea that we ought to have when we engage in this life. And brethren, I surmise too, it's not just in the world, but the Christian church struggles with prudence. We all struggle with Christian prudence, how to take certain things and make certain decisions in concrete scenarios. That's what wisdom literature does. It takes the Ten Commandments and applies them to everyday situations. And sometimes it just might give us general principles, but it doesn't necessarily give us, you know, how to navigate everything. But we can still do that by asking God what to do and engaging in proper judgment. The fear of the Lord, brethren, is the beginning of wisdom. It is not on our own wisdom, any wisdom that comes from within, not on some sort of thought process we have. True wisdom comes from God Himself. Lack of sense is also a sin as well. And Jesus sums it up in verse 23. All these things come from within and defile a man. Not just from the worst people ever, but all these things are run-of-the-mill problems, aren't they? As I was reading the list, perhaps for most of us, we've been found out. God knows. God sees. God understands. We ought to recognize that there is total depravity in every single one of God's, every single person. There's still remaining corruption. Christ has changed us. I'm not taking away from that. Christ has cleansed us, but we still have that remaining corruption that does come from within. It gives us a proper understanding of this world. The world is looking for utopia, brethren. They want to, you know, take down, you know, certain governments and raise up certain things. So we have this blessed utopia that none of these sort of sins that we're trying to eradicate never happen again. If you're looking for a society where no sin's ever going to happen again in this life, you're going to be disappointed. There's only one place where there's no more sin. That's the kingdom of God. And that's the new heavens and new earth. We're making our way towards that. But there is going to be in this life, in this present evil age, there's going to be no sort of utopia in this world. The true utopia is Christ Himself in the new heavens and the new earth. And when we have a doctrine of total depravity, it gives us a proper understanding of it. It's terrible what's going on in the world, but it doesn't and shouldn't surprise us. Ryle says, we ought to remember this in the training and education of children. In all our management, we must never forget that the seeds of all mischief and wickedness are in their hearts. It is not enough to keep boys and girls at home and shut out every outward temptation. They carry within them a heart ready for any sin, and until that heart is changed, they are not safe, whatever we do. When children do wrong, it is a common practice to lay all the blame on bad companions, but it is mere ignorance, blindness, and foolishness to do so. Bad companions are a great evil, no doubt, and an evil to be avoided as much as possible. But no bad companion teaches a boy or girl half as much sin as their own hearts will suggest to them, unless they are renewed by the Spirit. The beginning of all wickedness is within. If parents were half as diligent in praying for their children's conversion as they are in keeping them from bad company, their children would turn out far better than they do. Sin is what is the problem. Sin is what permeates even a child at a young age, and as soon as they are conceived. Sin. And when they do naughty things, it's sin. When they say no, it is sin. when they get grumpy and they don't, they have tantrums. It is sin. That's the problem in this world, brethren. That's the problem with society. That's the problem that you and I certainly do have. It is Christ that we do need. Christ is the one who cleanses, and thankfully he cleanses Gentiles. I love how Mark puts these sections together, because the next sections are all about Gentiles. The unclean, the defiled ones, the ones who couldn't even eat with the Jews. Christ saves them. Ryle says how thankful we ought to be for the gospel when we read these verses, that the gospel contains a complete provision for all the needs of our poor, defiled natures. The blood of Christ can cleanse us from all sin. The Holy Spirit can even change even our sinful hearts and keep them clean when changed. The man that does not glory in the gospel can surely know little of the plague that is within him. Brethren, it is only the Spirit that does expose these inward defilements, these inward sins. And as well, not just that, expose them in a person, but you can see the outward acts that do demonstrate that inward defilement. It exposes the wickedness of people. It exposes our remaining corruption when we still sin. And again, tell me you don't find something true of you when you read it. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. These are the things that defile. But Christ purifies. Christ cleanses. That's why we sang nothing but the blood of Jesus, because it's only in his blood that we are cleansed. It's only in him that we are made white as snow. It's only in this one who can take something that defiles, something that is wretched, something that like sin, and purify it. So what defiles and what purifies? Sin defiles. A wicked heart defiles, but Christ purifies wicked hearts. Christ purifies sinful hearts. Christ changes sinful hearts. And that's what he explains here. It's a pointer. It's a teacher, this text of our need for Christ himself. That's what Jesus is doing. This is the problem, disciples. This is the issue. I am the answer. And that's where these Gentiles go. That's where the disciples go. Lord, help us. What is this? What does this mean? Christ is the only one that can change hearts. Christ, for Christians, is the only one that can further show us our sin. Christ is the only one that can remove the cloudiness sometimes in our hearts and lives. That's why, brethren, the gospel is as much for Christians as it is for unbelievers. We need to hear about Christ each and every week, that as we walk this life, in our Christian walk, we walk by the power of Jesus, by the power of his Holy Spirit. Not in our own doing, not in our goodness, not our own keeping, but Christ himself who helps us in this Christian walk, who helps us in our battles with remaining sin. We need Christ, brethren, all the more. We need Christ alone to continue to help us and change us and work in us. But if you're an unbeliever here today, you need Christ to change your heart. You need Christ to purify your sin. And you need to hear the bad news and the good news. The bad news is you are a sinful, wretched, defiled, dirty person before the Lord God Most High. And the reason is because of your wicked, awful heart. But thankfully, Christ is the one who changes. And the gospel is Christ lived, died, and rose again on behalf of his people. He is truly God and truly man. If you believe on him, you shall be saved and you shall be cleansed. You shall be washed white as snow in the Lord Jesus Christ. So look to him in faith. Look to him with trust. Look to him because you cannot do it yourself. You cannot wash yourself. You cannot cleanse yourself. But only Christ can do this. You might say, I've done too many bad things. Let me, straighten myself up, then come. No, that's not how it works. You might say, I've done too many awful things. I might have done too many sinful things. How can he save a wretch like me? Brethren, that was the refrain for many of us here. He saves wretches like us, like me. Believe on him and you shall be saved. There is a Christ who purifies sin. He changes hearts. He changes souls. And he saves defiled people. Who is Jesus, brethren? He is the purifier of defiled hearts. Well, let's pray. Our God, we are thankful again for your blessed purification in Christ. We are thankful, O God, we do not have to keep any of those purity laws of the Old Testament because Christ is the fulfillment of these things. And we know, O God, it's not outward things that defile, but inward. We know, O God, it's not outward things that we engage in, but outward things evidence those inward struggles that we still have. We know as your people, O God, we are forgiven in Christ. But we ask, O God, you'd help us in this Christian walk to show us our sin and show us our Christ all the more. Help us to always look to him for aid and strength day by day, week by week. Help us not to rely upon ourselves, but rely upon you, rely upon your word, and rely upon your Holy Spirit. We're thankful, O God, that you do help us. We're thankful, O God, that you do cause us to grow in grace and knowledge. And we know, O God, it's not from anything good within us, but from everything that is good of you. We also pray, O God, you'd be pleased to save sinners this day. Oh God, we live in such a time when everyone thinks they are good and thinks they are great, when they look within rather than looking and seeing that sin, that dark heart, so God, rather than seeing their wickedness, they think that they are righteous and good before you. But we pray, oh God, you would expose sin, that you would show people their sin and show Christ to them all the more. We're thankful, oh God, that you are pleased and mighty to save. This is liberating for us. You are the one who does work and to save sinners and call them forth. And we're thankful, O God, for that blessed purification in Jesus. We're thankful, O God, that we have been washed white as snow in the blood of Christ. We're thankful that he paid our sins, all of our sins, and all those sins are been nailed to that cross, and that righteousness has been imputed to us, and we are washed. So help us, O God, as we walk this world. Help us as we battle with sin. Help us to look to Christ, who has purified us, continues to work in us now. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.